Good morning. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We finished the book of James and prayerfully considering a date to begin our next book of the Bible all the way through. And in the meantime, the timing was just ordained from heaven that we would be able to celebrate Passion Week. And so we'll begin today with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so you have that wonderful insert in your Bible that was put together by Cody Plesner, our associate pastor, who's out of town today. And you can spend your morning devotions or evening devotions leading all the way up to Resurrection Sunday on Easter Sunday next week. Also, just a quick reminder, Friday night we will gather to remember the Lord's death upon the cross, Good Friday. And so I hope you'll make plans to join us again Friday evening. But we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Mark 11, verse 1. I encourage you to grab a Bible and follow along this morning as I teach and as I preach. Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Would you pray one more time with me this morning, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning to gather and worship you. And Lord, we do look to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we pray you would be with us and in us as we look at your word and seek to have, Lord, its full impact in our lives today. Lord, transform us, I pray, all the more into your image, Lord Jesus, that we would be like you as we study you this morning. Lord, may this be a spiritual exercise for spiritual benefit. And Lord, we dedicate it again to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is God's one true king. We call this a triumphal entry, the entry of the king riding into Jerusalem, into his capital city. No earthly king has ever or will ever compare, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. None. Psalm 2:6 says, the Lord says, "And as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Fast forward to Revelation chapter 19 at the return of Christ. And he is described by John as on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is who our Lord Jesus is. He is the mighty king who is coming back to reign and rule over the whole world. But at his first coming, recorded here by Mark, the King of Kings, as he comes into Jerusalem, as it was predicted by the prophet Zechariah that Josh read earlier, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, and he is humble, mounted on a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. The glorious King of Kings, the greatest king of all the universe, not yet revealed to us in eternal glory and power, he would come, his first coming, humbly, righteous, coming to accomplish salvation, riding on a donkey. He has been recently to Jericho, where he miraculously healed two blind men. He brought salvation to the tax collector Zacchaeus, as you probably remember from Luke 19. These amazing events caused the large crowds that were making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover to swell as they hurried to catch a glimpse of this amazing man from Galilee. From Jericho to Jerusalem, the journey now would be about 15 miles and an elevation gain of 3,500 feet. And as the swelling crowds who are following Jesus, and so just to get the big picture, it's Passover, so people are coming from all over Israel to Jerusalem for the feast, and they are also getting excited because they're running into or in proximity to this great man, Jesus. So they're kind of thronging around him. Well, when they come to Bethany, which is 2 miles away from Jerusalem, John tells us that on the way, they stop there at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, John chapter 11. And John also tells us that this arrival was 6 days before the Passover. Jesus attends a dinner. He's anointed with a very expensive ointment by Mary, which he says was done in preparation for his burial. Jesus and the 12 apostles then will stay in Bethany during the Passover celebration, each night leaving Jerusalem and hiking the 2 miles back to Bethany. As I mentioned, thousands of people were traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. Many of them had already heard of Jesus and had joined him and the 12. The king was being proclaimed Messiah with loud voices shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He was indeed the King of Kings, but he was not traveling to Jerusalem to be crowned king. He would wear a crown of thorns. He would not have a royal banquet, but he would be met with beatings, floggings, spitting, and mocking. He would not take his place in the royal palace, but he would be nailed to a cross. Jesus' destination was drawing near, and he came to accomplish redemption by becoming a ransom for many, a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of everyone who would believe. He would take the sins of the world upon himself and satisfy divine law, divine righteousness, and divine wrath by his death on the cross. He came to die and then to rise from the dead, not only to conquer sin, but also conquering the grave for all who would believe in him. He came the first time to purchase his people back from sin and Satan and slavery and death. And he will come the second time with them to reign and rule. Up to this time, Jesus had never allowed the crowds to openly and publicly declare him as the Messiah. Every time they tried to take him and make him king by force, he'd go hide himself, or he would in some way put a stop to any kind of large public display or announcement that he was the Messiah, because that would incite the religious rulers to put him to death, of course, and they had already plotted his murder previous to this. But they now is the perfect time. Now is God's timing. At this Passover celebration, the divinely determined time was at hand, and he received the large crowds that accompanied him to Jerusalem with great excitement, loud shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he receives this now. Now it even builds to a kind of a crescendo as they near Jerusalem. The gospel writers use words like shouting or loudly proclaiming these things. So it's not just a few people, you know, with a little palm branch, you know, "Oh, Jesus is here," you know. It's a raucous crowd. It's loud shouting. It's cacophony of people. It's an immense crowd as well. John tells us that when they arrived in Bethany, it was there were large crowds that had come to see him and to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. It makes really a massive amount of people. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded at one Passover over 256,000 lambs slaughtered for the feast. So if you had 10 people per lamb, you would have somewhere in the neighborhood of 2.7 million people in the vicinity of Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. We covered this in Matthew, you might remember. Some scholars have noted that Josephus has a tendency to exaggerate a bit. So I just want to be fair to that and just note that they estimate on the low end that at Bethany, from the journey, that 2-mile journey, the number of people hailing Jesus was 100,000. So I think that was more than attended the Dodgers World Series game, right? So big crowd, one way or the other. Whether it's hundreds and hundreds of thousands or whether it's 100,000, there are an immense amount of people here in a euphoria of excitement, crying out that Jesus is the Messiah. John says the people were crying out, John 12:13 and Mark 11:9 here in our text, that they were shouting, "Hosanna." So the leaders indeed now did plot his death. The Jewish leadership saw the pinnacle of Jesus' popularity and feared he would lead a rebellion against Rome, and then they would lose their place in the religious leadership because Rome allowed that or appointed them in the Sanhedrin even. So in John chapter 11, John notes that. So they have planned to arrest, they come up with a plan, they're going to arrest him, but because he's so popular, they feared the people. And so they say in Matthew 26 that they're going to execute him after the Passover is done. And so the crowds would disperse and go home as their hope, and then they'll put him to death quietly. But Jesus is in control. Despite their evil plotting, Jesus would die on the divinely predetermined timetable. He would lay down his life. No one would take it from him. He would die on Friday when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed at that very hour. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the Passover, and it marks the end of a very long journey, a 33-year journey. Began with his birth in a manger in Bethlehem. The birth of the King of Kings will now culminate in the crucifixion and resurrection of the King. So this morning from the Gospel of Mark, we'll look at the triumphal entry of the humble King, and we'll see the King's divinity, his humility, his heralds, his heart, and his heavenly inspection. We'll begin in Chapter 1 with the King's divinity. Sorry, verse 1, the King's divinity. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it.'" When they come to the village in front of you is most likely Bethpage. Matthew says that they arrived at Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus gives specific and exact details here to these two disciples. They would find a donkey colt. John records that this was in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 that we've already read. The colt would also be with its mother, according to Matthew 21. The colt would be tied. It would not be loose or have to be caught. And perhaps a significant miracle that's often overlooked, the colt was not broken for riding, on which no one had ever sat. Jesus had not been to Bethpage, and no advance plans were made regarding the donkey, by the apostolic company. So this is an exercise of Jesus's divinity, his omniscience. He knows all these details and can just tell them, go and get the donkey. The disciples would be confronted regarding the taking of the donkey. Jesus prepares them for that. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and it will send it back here immediately. Whoever owned this donkey no doubt was a believer, believed in the Lord. And so as soon as they said the Lord, then they would allow them to have it. One pastor said, well, while they were stealing the donkey, gave him something to say, so they let him go. The Lord Jesus knew that when the two disciples gave the explanation to the colt's owner and some of those standing there, verse 5, they would be permitted to take the animal. And so, of course, as I mentioned, this is a demonstration of his omniscience and all the details and the events. In addition to his omniscience, this is also a demonstration of the Lord's omnipotence, his power. You say, how so? In the sense that Jesus is in control of all of these events this week. He is not a victim of the Jews. He is not a victim of the Romans. This is all happening according to the divine timetable, all happening according to the divine plan of God. He said in John 10:18, I actually mentioned this already once, no one takes it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is the incarnation of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity. He is God come down to dwell among men. At his first coming, John said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God in Christ dwelt among men at his first coming. He will again in glory come at his second coming in the flesh. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Just as Jesus predicted, some of those who witnessed the disciples taking the colt confronted them. They said, why are you taking, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them that Jesus had what Jesus had said, and they let them go. But is the point here of the passage the omniscience of Jesus, his deity, like another review of the deity? Mark doesn't tell us why this happens, but Matthew does in his account of this same story. In Matthew 21, Matthew records, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Matthew 21, 4 and 5. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He is the divine Son of God who is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. 520 years before Jesus came, Zechariah prophesied Messiah would come to his people, ride into his capital city on a donkey. The disciples did not understand this. John tells us in John 12, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They did not yet understand all that the Old Testament testified about the Lord, but Jesus here is fulfilling prophecy. He also significantly fulfills the prophecy of Daniel from Daniel 9, Daniel 9, 24 and 27. God revealed to Daniel that his program for the nation of Israel would be consummated in 70 sevens or weeks of years. The first 69 weeks of years would culminate with the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, Daniel 9, 25. The decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, which was issued March 5th, 444 BC, began the countdown. And those 69 weeks of years, if you do the math, it comes out to 483 years. From the decree of Artaxerxes, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey on March 30th, A.D. 33, in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. The last week of years, the 70th week, because there's not 69, there's 70 of them, 70 weeks of years, is yet future and will be the time of tribulation when the Antichrist is revealed and the Lord will return in power and glory at the end of that last seven-year period. Jesus is the divine Son of God who fulfills all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. He is the divine King. Secondly, in verse 7, we'll see not only that he's divine, but we'll see the king's humility. Look there, verse 7 with me again. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Christ the King. He comes not to reign as king over the world in his first coming, but to die for the sins of the world. He comes not as the monarch of the universe, but as the suffering servant. He comes not as a conquering lion, but as a sacrificial lamb. I just saw that t-shirt the other day. It said, lion, not lamb. And I thought, well, it's too bad for you. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he comes for his sheep, to save his sheep. What did Jesus say about himself? He said in Matthew 11, he said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Friends, when we think about, let's just pull over for a minute, when we think about the Christian life, and you think about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to behave in such a manner as to glorify Christ in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, keep in mind that to be like Jesus, Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's the opposite of pride. The opposite. He is the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. Anybody had a reason to be boastful, if anyone had a reason to be prideful, it was the King of Kings. I love that title. I like to say it. You know, I've been saying it a lot. King of Kings. He's not just a king. He's the greatest king. He didn't have to come and ride a donkey. I mean, what is the equivalent of a donkey? I have a 10-year-old Subaru Crosstrek. Is that close? I don't know. It's not a great big pickup truck with large tires. It's a donkey. And David rode a mule, 1 Kings 1:33, and at the end of his life ordered that Solomon should be, ordered the guy saddle up the donkey, put Solomon on the mule. Put Solomon on the mule, have him ride it around in front of everybody because Adonijah had tried to usurp the throne. And David's like, no. We're going to make it very clear who the king is as he was preparing to die. And he had Solomon ride the mule. Jesus is the son of David. So there's this connection. But if you know anything about horses or farm life, you know a mule's not a donkey and a donkey's not a mule. Amen? Right? It's another step in humility to saddle up the donkey. This is our king. And at his first coming, until his second coming, he says, this is who I am, gentle and lowly, riding donkeys. So if we're going to be Christ-like, let us pray that we're gentle and lowly in heart like our Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah's prophecy, we keep referring to it. He is humble, mounted on a donkey. Not prideful, not boastful, not arrogant. On a beast of burden. The theme of Mark is found in chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he rode the animal that symbolized that, interestingly, the beasts of burden. In the first century, if you had a donkey, it was like, you know, the back of the SUV. You put everything in it, and it carried it for you from A to B, from the store to home, right? It was a beast of burden. It was its life existed for service. That was it, just to serve. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. Friends, if we want to be Christ-like, we need to humble ourselves like the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Keep your finger in Mark 11. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see both comings there? Paul writes about both of them. The humility of Christ as he comes down from heaven, takes on human form, being born in the likeness of men, verse 7, being found in human form, verse 8, and then the exaltation of Christ when he comes back in verse 9, that he's highly exalted, has the name above every name, and in verse 10 is his second coming when every knee will bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But note what Paul says there in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says that it's a Christologically deep passage, but it has a very practical application. You and I are to model Christ's humility, not count ourselves higher than we ought. Jesus humbled himself at the incarnation, and he further humbled himself to lay down his life and subject himself to death on a cross. And so Jesus says, you know, if you want to be great, as the disciples, you know, those first apostolic, you know, discussions were about who's the greatest. And he said, here, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. That's an excellent translation by the ESV because there's two different words there. Diakonos is the word for servant, where we get deacon. And the word slave is the word doulos, which means exactly that. It means slave, someone who is owned by someone else. Paul called himself a doulos of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to serve and then says, if you want to be great, you must be a servant. He doesn't leave us without an example to follow. And there is no one greater than Christ. He is Lord, he is Savior, and he shows us how to live. And so the King of Kings rides into his capital city with the people, the Jewish people of Israel, hailing him as the Son of David, Hosanna, God save now. And he comes in on a donkey. We see the king's divinity, the king's humility. Turn back to Mark 11. We see in verse 8, 9, and 10, we see the king's heralds. They spread their clothes on the ground, on the road, a symbolic gesture, a submissive gesture. It showed homage to the king. It said something like, in essence, you can walk on us. You know, we'll lay down for you to pad the way for your feet. It was a way to show submission to a monarch. They honored Jesus as the Messiah. You are our king. But the people had expectations. They expected a conquering Messiah, a king who would lead an assault against Israel's enemies. The current foreign nation, the Roman occupation of Palestine, was first and foremost on their mind as to what this Messiah was going to do to save us. That was the salvation they had in mind. This was their expectation. In short order, they expected him to chase the Romans out of Israel, to reclaim their homeland, the restoration of the nation. They were hopeful that Jesus, because he had done so many astounding miracles, that the pinnacle of which was just not too long ago, not very far away, back in Bethany when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now they're thinking, this guy can do anything. He can raise a guy from a tomb that's been in there stinking, rotting for 4 days, raise him back to new life. This is our guy. Now he'll use those powers to restore the nation of Israel, much like in the days of King David or King Solomon. This is what is forefront of their mind. They do not comprehend that Jesus has come to die as a sacrificial lamb to deal with their greatest problem, which isn't the Romans, it's their sin. His kingdom would begin through spiritual salvation. His rule would begin in the hearts of those who are redeemed, who come to faith in him. He is Lord, and he does reign now in our hearts of those who believe. And one day he will come back, could be today, he will come back and reign and rule over the whole world. As the procession came in sight of the city of Jerusalem, as he's going along and they're spreading their clothes on the ground for the donkey to walk on, and they're hailing him, Hosanna to the Son of David. As he's drawing near, all already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, Luke tells us. Their enthusiasm grew for all the mighty works they had seen, Luke 19:37. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They broke out the palm branches. Palm branches, according to John 12:13. Palm branches are seen in Revelation 7:9 that represent the joy of salvation. As those standing before the Lamb, worshiping him with palm branches in their hands. And so the crowd was surging with enthusiasm that Jesus was the Savior. He was the Messiah. And so they're shouting their hosannas. There is intense fervor. Emotions are running high. They're looking for the kingdom of David. This is God's king, and they're right about that, but they're wrong about the timing. Jesus' priority is to seek and to save the lost. He would die for the sins of everyone who believes. The next day, we're not going to read it, but the next section in Mark is the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, where he goes and makes a whip, drives out the money changers. Money changing was the racket that they tell people if you brought foreign money from another country, it was unholy. So you had to have these Jewish coins. So then, of course, there was an exchange rate that made the priests a lot of money. And then, of course, they want to inspect your animal. And they say, oh, I'm sorry, it has a blemish. But we have some unblemished models over here. And so they had this whole racket going. Jesus cleansed that. Very early in his ministry, and he's going to do it a second time the next day after the triumphal entry. And this is not what the crowds would have expected. They would be anticipating Jesus to take the highest seat of government, announce to Pilate that his services are no longer needed, dismiss the Roman legions or destroy them, write a letter to Emperor Tiberius letting him know that he should never come back to Palestine. This is their expectation. So when Jesus goes to the center of religious worship, not the center of government, their enthusiasm immediately begins to cool a bit. I think there's still some excitement on the next day after our triumphal entry here, but it will continue to grow cold until Jesus is presented by Pilate, beaten and bloodied with a crown of thorns, and then their disappointment will not be able to be hid any longer. And they will shout a different message, crucify him, crucify him. Total reversal. Why? Because their expectations were not met. Jesus came to take care of an eternal problem that everybody has. He came to offer freely salvation to everyone who would believe. The Bible says very clearly that your sins have separated you from your God so that he does not hear your prayers. There are plenty of people deceived, think they commune with God for a variety of different reasons. The truth is, outside of Christ, we can't come to God. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to him. And through faith in him, through the confession of your sin, he makes all things new. You're born again. You're born of the Holy Spirit. You're made a child of God. You're adopted. All your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. All of your transgressions covered by the blood of Jesus Christ when you come to him in faith. What are your expectations? Christ does not promise health and wealth and happiness, temporarily speaking, in this life. That is not the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is life eternal. It's an inheritance that will never perish, never fade, kept in heaven for you, Peter says. It is a greater inheritance than anything any person could accomplish in this world, could accumulate in this world. So riches do await, but in this world, the Bible says you'll have trouble. Too many people have come to Christ because they've heard a false gospel that Jesus wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so if you come, then you should expect all these temporary blessings. And when Jesus doesn't deliver, that their faith is wrecked. And they don't come back. Well, you can't buy that here. We're not selling that here. We're offering what Christ offers. That eternal life is the free gift that comes to faith. This is why he came. He came for a spiritual reason. That's why on the next day after the triumphal entry, he does not go to see Pilate and throw him out. He doesn't go to the garrison and chase out the Romans soldiers. He goes to the temple. He said, "This house of worship must be cleansed." That was his first priority. And so, friends, what are your expectations for Christ? The crowd is going to be sorely disappointed. They wanted blessings in this life, not the next. Jesus said, "I came to offer eternal life." These are the king's heralds. So we see the king's divinity, his humility, his heralds. Turn with me to Luke 19, and we'll just look briefly at the king's heart. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 19. Luke records something that Jesus said as he overlooked the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives as he was coming with the crowd. Luke records something that the other gospel writers do not. And so it's a great insight here. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, and I'll read it to you, 41 to 44. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. The Greek word here for wept is the strongest word in the Greek language for weeping and sorrow. It reflects Jesus' heart of compassion, a heart that agonized over the people who will, in just a few days, completely reject him, crucify him, crucify him. Would that you, he said, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. They want political and military conquest that will usher in peace, but that is not the kind of peace that Jesus is speaking of here. He is speaking of a peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only avenue for peace. You must be justified from your sins. That means declared righteous by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Peace with God comes through repentant faith. You turn from your sins and you turn towards Christ. Believe in the message of the gospel. Peace comes by receiving Christ as Savior and Lord for your salvation. Jesus weeps because they refuse to come to the one who can give them peace. He's the only one that can give peace with God. So he says, but now they are hidden from your eyes, verse 42 of Luke 19. Because of unbelief, their hearts were hardened. Their understanding of spiritual truth is now darkened because of unbelief. At a later time, the Apostle Paul, if you're taking notes, write down Ephesians 4:18. The Apostle Paul clearly states this truth regarding unbelief. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Ephesians 4:18. And so these things are hidden from their eyes because they do not believe. For the days will come upon you. This is an expression of judgment from the Old Testament. Jesus pronounces judgment upon them because they will ultimately reject him, the source and giver of life. He predicts that Roman invasion and slaughter of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Israel as a nation will not believe until they see the Lord at his second coming. This is recorded in Zechariah 12:10, that they will weep and they will repent when they see the Lord at his second coming as a nation. There are Jews being saved now. The church is made of Jews and Gentiles. But as a nation, they will not embrace Jesus as the Messiah until he returns. The heart of Christ is one of love and a desire to see all people saved. Ezekiel 33, the Lord reveals his heart and says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. The New Testament word for that is repentance. Repentance means exactly that. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ. This is the gospel. It is the free gift of eternal life to everyone who believes, but you must turn to Christ. You must turn your back on sin and turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of all your sins. Does it mean you'll never sin again? No, of course not. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul wrote to Timothy that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. This is the king's heart, to seek and to save the lost. This is why he weeps over Jerusalem. He offers salvation freely to everyone who believes. This is the heart of the king. Turn back to Mark chapter 11, and we'll finish this up. We see the king's divinity. He fulfills prophecy. We see the king's humility, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. We see the king's heralds, who have expectations that are not going to be met, and they will turn from heralds to accusers. And then we see the king's heart as he weeps over Jerusalem for their salvation. And then lastly, we see the king's heavenly inspection. Verse 11, he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Kind of an anticlimactic end of the day here, isn't it? He's planning. He's planning what will happen the next day that I've already made reference to. He's going to go in there and he's going to clean up the temple. Christ's concern, friends, is for holiness. That's what Jesus is concerned about. You know, whatever political issue was on the front of your mind last night, that's not Jesus' biggest concern. There are certainly some things in our land, in our country, that need changing, and praise God, some of those things are changing, some of those laws. But that's not Jesus' greatest concern. His greatest concern is that God the Father is honored from the heart in worship. Spiritual cleansing is what is needed. And this is all to God's sovereign plan. As he goes in and cleanses the temple on the next day, this will create the animosity that is needed so that they will arrest him and crucify him. So before he goes back to Bethany, he inspects the temple. He looks around. He does not see it as the religious leaders see it. His divine heavenly perspective is that the practice in the temple is corrupt. The house of worship has been turned into a market for the buying of animals at inflated prices in the exchange of money for a healthy and unholy profit. Now he had seen the corruption of the temple markets. As I mentioned, he had already cleansed it once 3 years prior, and now he'll do it again. He was attacking the corruption of worship. They expected him to attack the Romans. He says there is a greater priority in that, that you would worship the Father with a pure heart, that you would have a heart for God in worship in all things. And the truth is, they're going to turn on him because if Jesus does not do what the sinner wants him to do, the sinner will turn on him. False churches, false gospels that promise healing, promise financial prosperity, are pandering to what the sinner wants. And when the sinner doesn't get that, the sinner turns on Jesus or whatever is presented as Jesus. False churches promise what the fallen sinner wants in his fallen condition. A genuine believer wants to glorify Christ. He or she wants what God wants. He desires above all else to be pleasing to his or her Lord. The sinful heart can be very interested in Jesus, very religious, until Jesus attacks that false religion. And so we must trust in Christ. We need to crown Christ as King of our lives, exchanging our will for what he wants. Amen? That's the fundamental problem. The heralds, the hundreds of thousands of people singing and crying out their hosannas had expectations, what they wanted. What did Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane? By the way, as we fast forward here, in the Passion Week, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is stressful to him isn't the death, it's the taking of the sins of the world upon himself, the sins of everyone who would believe. And what does he pray? Not my will, Father, but your will be done. That's the prayer that we need to model to Christ. As we trust in Christ, we say, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Then you're on the right track. Then you're worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth when you've surrendered your will to the will of God. Then the King of Kings will be your Lord and Savior. He will be the King of your heart. You will possess the joy of Christ and His salvation, and you will have the assurance that you belong to Him. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord and our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you that He has come to accomplish redemption for us. And Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.